All right, so I'm Solomon Nate. So, yeah, I want to kind of tie this off today. We're going to look at the last chapter, but I'm really going to focus on just kind of a small section in the middle and just kind of highlight the one big thing. Because, again, as we've said, kind of from the beginning, we acknowledge this book as, yes, like a natural love story between Solomon and this woman, the Shulamite. And we totally recognize there's so much good stuff in here, as it pertains to relationships and particularly married love. But, even in that, especially because just the way God created things, actually kind of had a conversation about, like this, Thursday night at the, guys' Bible study thing, is that, one of the things about marriage is God gave us marriage as a picture of how He intends to relate to us, right? It's kind of like, it's not like marriage was first and then God said, yeah, I'll be like that to, like, I'll use that for humans as well. It's like, no, God said, we talked about this Thursday night in terms of like family. We have family because it's a picture of how God relates to us as a father, to children and when done rightly. And in the same way, marriage is a picture of how Jesus' heart is expressed towards us. It's a picture of, and so this book, as it kind of shows this unfolding love story, and you see him, you see Solomon so often, speaking such really, in our language, a little bit confusing sometimes, but really over the top in terms of expressing love and admiration and praising her for who she is, even when she wasn't, and even in terms of saying things about her that were not yet true, but that she was growing into. It's a picture of how Jesus loves us and cherishes us and nourishes us and helps us grow into from a mature or from an immature crush, so to speak, into a mature bride. Right. And so we've seen through this book how it starts and she's overwhelmed by her own weakness, her own shortcomings. If you remember that passage where she said, I am dark but lovely. And she's like, I know that you think I'm beautiful. I know that you love me, but all I see is my own darkness and my own weakness. And talking about how all she could see about herself was her darkness. She talked about how she hadn't taken care of her vineyard, which was kind of like a picture of she hadn't taken care of her own heart, her own inner man, so to speak. She'd been busy doing everything else for everyone else. And he takes her from there and he's in chapter two, he sustains her, he refreshes her. There's this season of him just loving on her. And then in chapter three, end of chapter two into chapter three, if you remember, Solomon says, okay, so we're going to go do something else now. You know, he calls her out into the mountains and so on and to do that other stuff. And she says, no, thanks. I'm comfortable right here where we've been. I'll stay here. You go on ahead. And so there's almost this picture of there's seasons where God, invites us out into new things, calls us out into things that we're not comfortable with. And we say no. And no matter who you are, you could like grow up knowing this stuff and still fall into that season. Still fall into times where he invites you into something new and we say no, whatever that looks like. Sometimes that's work related. Sometimes that's a relational thing. Sometimes that's moving to another city. Sometimes it's, you know, sometimes it's something as simple as reaching out to someone, you know, that you see on the street, maybe a homeless person or something like that, and just being fearful and not going for that. There's times where God invites us to do something big or small and we say no. And it's related to us wanting to be where we're comfortable, right? And she goes through that season and there's, she finds that she's separated from him because she said no. And then she, if you remember, she repents, she goes out, looks for him, finds him, everything's good again. And then you see some more, just Jesus loving on her. You see, if you remember, we talked about in chapter four, at the end of chapter four, she hits this moment where everything in her life, in this relationship so far, she's been focused on herself, right? It's all about how she feels, about what she wants. It's all this kind of stuff. And then at the end of chapter four, she kind of gets this revelation. She says something where she recognizes that her heart is like a garden. He tells her that. And then she basically says to him, she basically says, come and basically enjoy my garden. She kind of realizes my heart, my life is actually for your enjoyment. I want my life to bless you. I don't want to be in this relationship just so I can get from you. It's now I want my life to be, you know, to be good for you as well. And so there's a point where we get that. I think there's a lot of believers never progress beyond that point. So many believers stay in a place of what can God do for me? And how can I be blessed? And what does God have for me today? That never stops in terms of God filling us and meeting our needs, as Daryl was praying this morning and things like that. But there's a point where our focus shifts from being on ourselves to where our focus is now set on how can I bring gladness and joy to you the way you've done for me, right? There's a point where that shifts. And for me, I think that's probably the most important step on the process from, like we said, from immaturity to maturity as a believer. I think that's where most of that happens, is when our eyes come off of ourselves and go on to Him. And then so right after that, where she basically says this unconditional yes to Him, and she said that she made this statement, awake, O north winds, and come south winds, and blow on my garden, that its spices may go forth. And it's this picture of, it's like if we think of south winds, we think of north winds. One, south winds are often comfortable. I know in January, February, if you're watching the news and you hear them talk about like a southerly flow, like seeing winds from coming up from the south, you know it's going to be a mild day. And it's something you look forward to. It's like south winds bring comfort. They bring warmth. It's a nice time to be in. But by contrast, north winds tend to be a little more harsh and tend to be a little harder and can bring, you know, difficulty, so to speak. And she's kind of saying yes to both of those. She's saying whether it's good times, whether it's bad times, whether it's an easy season or a hard season, she's saying yes to all of it. Do whatever you want to do to cause these spices to flow out of my garden, to cause my life to be, you know, poured out for you as an offering. And so right after that, we talked about there's that whole dark night of the soul thing in chapter 5, where he's gone for no apparent reason. Before, there was the thing of she said no to him when he invited her into something, and so there's separation because of that. But there's times we walk through difficulties where there's no explanation for it, right? There's, you know, I think of, and again, as a reminder, think of Rita in the hospital fighting cancer right now. There's no explanation for it, right? There's no, did she, you know, so many believers want to say, well, what, you know, it's like that story of the guy born blind in the Gospels, and the Pharisees are like, so was it this guy's sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be born blind, right? And Jesus said, neither. It's not because anyone did anything wrong, right? So many times we want to find the reason or the cause for something. Sometimes there isn't one. Think of Job, right? He did everything right. God bragged about him to Satan. And then Job lost everything. Everything. All his possessions, all his family, his own health. And sometimes there's seasons where everything goes wrong and we want to know why, but there isn't a why for it other than God's after something in us, right? And it's not a punishment season. It's a season where he's actually answering her prayer and extracting a measure of worship that she gives in chapter 6, if you remember. You know, people ask her, she's looking for him. She tells the other people, you know, if you find him, tell him I'm looking for him. And they go, well, what's so great about this guy that you're trying to find him? If he's left you alone like this, why do you want to find him so bad? And she gives this beautiful declaration of how much he means to her. And it's like, and their response is, oh, we want to find this guy too, if he's that good, right? And there's this thing of when we walk through seasons like that and our response is worship and not bitterness and offense, it creates a very powerful testimony around us. Like hearing Rita, when I was visiting with her, talking about, talking about just her love and gratitude for all the Lord's done in her life, for the body around her that's been supporting her and visiting her and all these things. You could see it in a couple of the nurses dealing with her, even just there while I was there. They're kind of astounded that she could be in this posture of thanksgiving and gratitude when most people are, you know, bitter and angry and frustrated, right? And it's amazing what that can do when we say yes to the process of life, to how he leads us, and you know, that's the response that comes out. And then last time we talked, in chapter 7, we talked about how all of a sudden, from the beginning of the book, he invited her to come out and do the things he wanted to do, right? Running and skipping among the mountains, working in the valleys and in the vineyards and things like that. And she said no. And then in chapter 7, she goes, wait, that's where he is. That's what I want to be doing. And we talked about how all of a sudden there was this shift from being dragged, kicking and screaming into like what we would call the work of the kingdom, you know, being dragged into that kicking and screaming. All of a sudden, it's what she wants to do now. Okay? And there's this process that when we say yes to the seasons he has us in, we keep saying yes to him, keep letting us, letting ourselves remember his love and how he speaks to us, and just saying yes to the seasons he puts us in, there's a point where all of a sudden this stuff starts to be overflow and not duty, right? It's where things like serving at storefront breakfast is a, you know, there's a, for some of us, maybe that's a chore. Maybe that's a, well, I should do my time. I should, you know, I haven't helped out for a few months. I should probably do it this month. But there's a point where it's like, it's actually an overflow. It's like, we're serving the people that Jesus loves and desires, and I want to serve them too, right? If that's where he is, if that's what he's doing, that's what I want to be doing too, right? So it becomes this overflow thing. And so what I want to wrap up with here is, we'll read through the chapter, and then I'll just hit the couple verses, and we'll go with that. So chapter 8, verse 1. Oh, that you were like my brother, who nursed at my mother's breast. If I should find you outside, I would kiss you, and I would not be despised. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to instruct me. I would cause you to drink of spiced wine and of the juice of my pomegranate. Verse 3, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? I awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother brought you forth. There she who bore you brought you forth. Set me as a seal upon your arm, as a seal upon your heart, and as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. And then some others around say, we have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. And if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And the Shulamite says, I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then I became in his eyes as one who found peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Haman. He leased the vineyard to keepers. Everyone was to bring for its fruit 1,000 silver coins. My own vineyard is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and those who tend its fruit, 200. And then he says to her, you who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. And she says, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. So it's just a couple things I want to pull out of here. Starting in verse 3 and 4, it's a thing she says 3 times in the book. She says it again here. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love till it pleases. Again, this is the same thing as, remember that thing Daryl is always saying? The thing about God is doing more behind our backs than he's doing in front of our faces, right? It's that kind of thing. She's like, his left hand is under my head. It's like one of his hands is behind our head. He supports us. He holds us. And it's stuff going on out of our range of vision that we can't see. Right? And she's kind of acknowledging that. And then the thing about his right hand embraces me. That's one that she kind of knows what's going on. She knows that he's embracing her. But there's part of God, the activity of God that we see in our lives. And there's a huge part that we don't see that's invisible to us. And she says, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, do not stir up or awaken love till it pleases. And there's this thing of, it's what I hear her saying here is this thing of, it's this thing of, she's recognizing the work he does that she can't see, and the work he does that she can see, and she's saying, don't try to rush things or push things forward in your own time. She's saying, trust his process and trust his timing, right? Do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases, right? Don't try to push forward early. Don't try to make things happen in your own strength. Trust his timing. Trust his processes. Just say yes to what he's doing. So many times we get in seasons where that are not comfortable, where God's working on stuff in us. And like I can remember one such season for myself, and it's like everything in you wants the season to end. You just want to get on with it and get moved on to where things are good again. And she's saying, don't stir up or awaken love. Don't try to move seasons along before they're ready to. Let him get what he's after in that season. For myself, I remember coming back from Kansas City, Melissa and I got married, and it was like taking a mindless 9-to-5 job that was just so frustrating. But, you know, you gotta do it, you gotta pay bills and whatever. And I just remember, every now and then, Randy and Diane aren't here. Diane worked with, I worked with Diane there, and, I look back on it, there's so many times I was just so grumpy working there. And it was just, looking back on it, it's God, like, working out some stuff in my heart because of just, you know, I wanted to just, you know, coming out of a place like Kansas City, being in that internship and everything, you just want to come back and get plugged in and, like, full-time ministry. You just want to, you come out of seasons like that, like you guys coming back from Indiana, you come back kind of thinking, I know what this church needs, right? Just give me the keys and let's go. We'll do this right? And I'm so glad that was not what God let happen, right? There's stuff that needed to be worked on in my heart. There still is a lot. And I look back on those years and it was like God was just grinding stuff off of me and it made me really grumpy, right? It's like, I remember, so every now and then I'll just look at Diane, I'll just be like, I'm really sorry that you had to put up with me those 4.5 years. it was miserable, but there's a thing of, I could have said, fine, if NCC is not going to give me some kind of position or something, I'll go look for one that's, you know, for a church that's got jobs posted in classified ads and, you know, try to get myself a job at a church somewhere. I could have done that. But there's this thing of saying yes and trusting him with the times and seasons of our lives. Psalm 31, David said, and it's one that Jesus quoted on the cross. He said, it's a psalm that says, into your hand I commit my spirit, right? Which Jesus quoted on the cross. And later in that psalm, David said, my times are in your hand. And it's this thing of trusting him with the things that he's put in our hearts. We have dreams that he's given us that we want to do, things that we want to fulfill and accomplish that he gave us, but sometimes we try to force them through on our own timing, right? And David was saying in that psalm, he trusted not only his dreams and everything like that, but he trusted the timing of it as well. And that's kind of what she's saying here. There's this thing of... There's this thing of maturity where we trust God not only with what's happening in our lives, but the timing of it as well. There's wisdom in trusting the timing of God. Think of Moses, right? Moses had this word where he knew that he was supposed to be a deliverer of Israel. And when he saw an Egyptian, you know, officer or whatever beating and whipping a Jewish slave, he took it on himself to deliver that guy. To deliver the slave, and he killed the Egyptian, right? And that was kind of him taking the timing into his own hands, saying, I've had enough of this. I think there was some good in that, just the indignation that rose at the injustice, but he walked it out in his own zeal and his own timing, his own strength. And what happens? He gets chased out of Egypt and he's in the wilderness for 40 years. Right? And so, and it was through that timing that God was able to prepare him and make him ready to actually go back and deliver Israel. Right? So it's this thing of trusting the timing and the seasons of God in our lives. Saying yes to whatever season you're in. There's times where there's things we need to fight and push back on. He'll make that clear, right? But there are seasons where it's a matter of saying yes and being faithful in that season. Doing the things that, like doing the basics, doing the Sermon on the Mount, doing the Micah 6:8 thing of do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Doing the two greatest commandments, love God, love people. Like that's, sometimes we're in seasons where that's all we're supposed to do is focus on the basics and trust God with the timing of everything else around us. Right? And that's kind of the thing I think she's acknowledging there. The second one, verse 5, where she says, or where others say, it's like they see her, they say, who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? All right? And it's pretty clear to picture what they're seeing here. It's like they're seeing, you know, looking out over the wilderness, and they're seeing her coming up with him, and she's leaning on him, right? And so I think there's a really cool picture here of, again, we're looking at this book as we're following this progression from immaturity to maturity as a bride, right? And so often we think if someone is mature, or especially as a believer, we think they're at a place where they can do everything on their own, right? We think of someone who's strong, someone who knows what they're doing, someone who's self-sufficient. That's kind of our picture of maturity or completion, right? Does that make sense to anybody? Like you think of someone who's self-sufficient. And here, she's pictured as leaning on him. As not trusting in any of her own strength, right? They're coming out of this wilderness, coming up out of, which again, we've said this before, a lot of times in the scriptures, wilderness is a picture of life. It can be a picture of our life in general. And so in that sense, it's a picture of her coming up out of life, coming up through the end of her life. And she's not bold and strong and walking on her own. She's actually completely dependent on him, leaning on him for strength, even strength just to walk, right? And a lot of times with our thinking, we go, that doesn't sound very strong. That sounds like someone, you know, who's just an infant in Christ, we would think she'd be able to carry herself on her own by now, right? But that's not the picture that the scriptures paint of a believer who is mature or wise or complete. Right? I think of Paul. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talked about, remember the whole thorn in the flesh thing? And he said he had this thorn in the flesh and he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And God said, no, I'm not going to. Right? Now he asked that it could be taken away so that it wouldn't bug him anymore, just so he could feel strong again, right? That he could feel like he could keep going. It was a distraction to him. And God said, no, I'm going to leave it there. Because the whole point is, Paul, I want you to know that my grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. He's saying, I can't come through with strength if you yourself are strong. Right? He said, Paul, if you're the one being strong, then it's your strength that gets presented. Right? But if you're weak, that's when you make room for my strength to come through. And so then Paul's response to that was, great, give me more weakness. He said, I will rather boast in my weaknesses than in my own strength. If it means this is the channel that God's strength can come through, that's what I want then. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he opens, and I want to read this to you because it's pretty cool. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we think of, I think a lot of times, we think of Paul, we think of these apostles, and we get this picture of a really bold, fearless preacher, which he was bold and fearless, but we think of that in terms of, we picture a really strong sort of presentation, right? But in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. Right? A lot of times when I think of Paul, I think of someone with excellence of speech and declaring, you know, being able to declare mysteries and bones, like just be able to preach in such a way that just blows your socks off. Right? But he says, that's not how I came to you, to the Corinthians. But I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's like, when I came, my entire focus was on knowing and relating to Jesus in his crucifixion, which is like the ultimate weak point, right? That Jesus, the Son of God, was crucified by the ones he created. That's like the ultimate humility and weakness. He's like, my determination was to know nothing but that. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. That's the front that Paul put on when he went to the Corinthians. So he went into this church where the gospel had never been preached, into this city where the gospel had never been preached, and he didn't come in guns a-blazing, you know, declaring the gospel in fearlessness and boldness and in such a way, you know, with, you know, really good oratory skills to really impress them. No, he came in weakness and fear and in trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but I came with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he came in total weakness as a human, but when he preached, in fear and trembling and weakness, the power of God broke out. And so he said, so you didn't believe, your faith was not in wisdom of men, your faith was not in my ability to give you a good speech, but your faith was in the power of God. Right? And so there's this thing, it's a well-established thing in the scriptures that when we are weak, his strength comes through. The point of maturity in a believer is not the ability to walk on our own strength or under our own power. It's actually in our willingness to be weak, to embrace weakness, so that his power can come through. It's totally backwards from the thinking of the world. It's totally backwards. But it's a point of maturity there. I also think of Jacob. If you remember, whenever I read this thing about coming up from the wilderness leaning, I always think of Jacob. You remember the story? He's about to meet Esau again, and he had cheated Esau before, and so he's afraid for his life. So as he's going back to meet Esau, he sends everyone ahead of him. He sends all his servants, all his possessions, all his cattle and livestock, all his wives, chicken, right? Like that's I have a feeling if I like it's just funny if Eric and I had like a big disagreement. And I was afraid for my life for some reason, and I sent Melissa ahead first, you'd probably be ticked at me. You'd probably be really mad. Like that's like a kind of a chicken move. But sends everyone on ahead, and then while everyone is across the river, an angel appears to Jacob, and Jacob wrestles with the angel. You remember that? It's in Genesis 32, and he wrestles with them all night, and I think part of it was out of fear. Like he didn't want to move on. Like, I think he probably would rather wrestle with an angel than face his brother at that time. I think that's probably part of what was going on. But he wrestled with this angel all night, and even the angel kind of cheated and touched his hip and put it out of socket, and he kept wrestling, kept fighting, kept wrestling. And at the end of it all, like, he says the thing of, you know, I won't let go until you bless me, and that whole thing. And then the angel says, okay, you'll be blessed. And then Jacob's like, what's your name? And the angel disappears, right? So wouldn't tell him his name. But part of what happens is that's where Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And Israel means prince with God. It's like God said, it's like that whole thing of wrestling with him through the night and not letting go. God honored that and said, you're a prince with me. But the result is he limped for the rest of his life because of that whole hip thing. He limped for the rest of his life. So he has this title of prince with God, but he can't even walk right You see that? There's this picture of weakness. Like, he bore weakness for the rest of his life, but it earned him this title of Prince with God. Right? I would rather be Prince with God and limp than be Jacob. Right? That was a good deal for him. And it's kind of the same picture. It's in embracing weakness, in being okay with looking weak. Paul was okay looking weak in the city of Corinth. He was okay with that because he knew the power of God would break out in a way that it couldn't if he put on a brave face. Right? And it's this thing of choosing his power over our own. And then the last one here, verses 6 and 7. He says to her, "Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. And if a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised." So this first thing is, set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. The heart speaks of our inner life. It speaks of, and that's pretty easy and plain to see. When he says, set me as a seal on your heart, it's like, set me as a seal on your heart, on your emotions, on your love. Like, it's this picture of your inner life. The set me as a seal upon your arm, the arm often speaks of our works, what we do. There's so many times where Isaiah called on God to stretch forth his hand or his arm. There's a time where God said to Isaiah, "My arm is not too short that it cannot save." Like, Israel used to call on God to stretch out his arm and do something, to act, right? And in Acts chapter 4, the believers are gathered. It's when Peter and John were whipped and beaten and told, "You can't preach anymore." And the disciples all gathered in an upper room and they prayed. And they prayed that God would stretch forth his hand to heal and release signs and wonders, that the church would be emboldened, not full of fear. So there's this theme through Scripture of the arm or the hand speaks of, especially in relation to God, it speaks of works or him doing something, right? And so there's this thing he's saying to her, set me as a seal on your heart and as a seal on your arm. Okay? And the seal, a lot of times, if you remember, especially back in the old days, if there was a document or a decree or something going out from a king, they would seal it. So it would be written, it would be rolled up like a scroll, there'd be some wax put, hot wax put on there, and then the king's signet ring would be pressed in, and it would leave that mark of their signet ring, and it was the king's seal. And it was kind of the statement that all of the king's, his authority, his power, his everything was supporting or was behind what was it written on that document, right? It was kind of like the king putting a stamp on it and saying, this is my decree, this is what I want. It was kind of like the stamp of the king on that particular thing. And it's kind of this thing of he's saying, put me as a stamp or as a seal on your inner life and on the things you do and on your works, your outer works. He's like, he's saying, mark your life, everything about your life, your inner life and your outer life, let it be marked by me. Right? And that's something that, it's something we've talked about the last 2 years with the whole thing of this invitation to seek first the kingdom. Right? And we've talked about how it's the kingdom of God is not something that's for here, right? The kingdom is not the church in these four walls. The kingdom of God is something that is intended to influence every sphere of society. I've learned this from Mark a little bit as well. I know it's something he's run with a lot, is like the workplace is for the kingdom of God. That's where the kingdom breaks out. It's where the influence of the ways of God can actually be shown. It's like, this is where he's saying, I want everything you do. I want your life in the workplace your life with the family, your life in your in just downtime, your recreational time, whatever, saying, let that be marked or stamped with me, with my nature, with who I am. He's saying, and here's why, for love is as strong as death, jealousy as cruel as the grave, its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. And this all here points to one of the first declarations of who God is, in Deuteronomy 4:24, when Moses said, our God is a consuming fire. And we also know that, and that's synonymous with, you know, that God is love, right? And you see that in here, love is as strong as death. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. It's, and then this next line, many waters cannot quench love. It's like, God is there, and the driving force behind that fire is love. It's this jealous, all-consuming love. And he's saying your life ought to be marked by this same all-consuming love that I have. Both your inner life towards me and in everything you do to people around you, it should be marked by this unquenchable love. That is kind of the highest point. That's the first commandment, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment of loving our neighbor as ourself, or loving our neighbors the same way. He's saying, it's like, I want your life to be marked with the same passionate love that my life is. It's Jesus talking, right? Like Jesus was he loved God that way, but he loved people so intensely and passionately. Like, he stuck himself into awkward situations to love on people. Like, I think of Zacchaeus and how all the people, he's a tax collector, all the people would have hated him so passionately, right? They would have hated him and all that he stood for. And Jesus made a point of, in the midst of a mass of people, to call him out and to choose him over everyone else, and said, Zacchaeus, I want to come to your place today. I want to be with you today. And he made a point of expressing love and acceptance to Zacchaeus when all the masses, when all the people around him, all the culture around him, felt the opposite. Right? It's just, there's little things like that. I think of how there's times where it says Jesus was moved with compassion and then he acted. He did something. He wasn't planning on doing something. He wasn't planning on healing these people or feeding these people. But he was moved with compassion, right? His heart was appealed to, and then he did do something. And he's saying, it's kind of like this is saying, as believers, ideally, our inner life will be marked with the same fiery zeal that he has for us. And our outer life, how we walk and how we live, would also be marked with that same fiery zeal. And kind of the way we get there is just, again, saying yes to the process of life and the seasons and so on, but keeping our heart close to his. Like, this comes down to the things we've quoted so many times over the years. John 15, abiding in the vine, is just being close to him in the word, in prayer, in worship, keeping our heart close to his, because he is the all-consuming fire. That's who he is. Right? And if we want our hearts, we use this language a lot of times, if we want to have hearts on fire or hearts that burn, well, the way you get that is you keep your heart close to the one that's always burning. Right? That's kind of, he is the all-consuming fire. The more we keep our heart close to his, the more that rubs off on us. And so it's kind of this thing of, and even it being a love that many waters cannot quench. Right? So many things come in life to quench or snuff out love. They come to challenge it. I think of like that whole season she went through in the dark night of the soul, right? Trials and tribulations try to snuff out our love. They try to produce a response of bitterness and offense instead of love. There's any kind of challenge that comes to kind of put out our love for him. And the pinnacle of that, I would say, is persecution to the point of martyrdom. It's like, you think of all these martyrs, like, who've been throughout the ages, who've been presented with the option of reject God or die, and their answer is no, I'll die. I'll choose him over life itself. And it's kind of, this is kind of what that's talking about here is, if we cultivate a life that has that same kind of love that he has for us, it builds a point of love that many waters cannot quench. That all the forces, all the pressures of life, no matter what life throws at us, that it cannot quench that love. We don't just accidentally stumble into that, right? It's not something we just stumble into. It's from this process of saying yes to him through every season, and this process of abiding in the vine, John 15, of staying, keeping our heart close to his, and believing all the things he says about us, believing all the things the word says about what God is like and how he thinks and feels towards us. That's what builds our heart to this place where we can be. And I think that's kind of what we all want, right? I think all believers kind of want to be in a place where, like, I can think of a number of times where you've heard it asked, like, could you say no in the place of reject God or die? Could we say no in that place? And it's hard to know right now because, there's not a gun to my head. I can't answer that right now. But it's this process of setting him as a seal on my heart day after day after day after day that builds my heart, that builds up to that point where many waters cannot quench this love. Many, many trials, many tribulations, many pressures cannot put it out. And that's kind of this, we'll leave it there. We'll leave it there. But, that's kind of this picture of, this picture of strength and maturity as a believer. It's not one of just knowing what to do and how to act and how to be self-sufficient, but it's actually this picture of leaning into the one we love. And being marked by a passionate love inside and in the things we do, not necessarily in strength, right? Not necessarily in power of our own ability, but it's actually marked by a dependency on him and just this internal fiery zeal, the same love he has for us. And that's just in wrapping this up. That was Jesus' prayer in John 17. If you remember, before he went to the cross, all of John 17 is a prayer he prayed. And at the very end of it, he prayed, Father, he prayed that the love that you have for me would be in them, right? He prayed that the love that the Father has for Jesus would be in our hearts as the church. That's what he prayed before he went to the cross. That's what the Holy Spirit is about building. And so if we continue to say yes to him, can you continue just in obedience and in walking with the Holy Spirit, abiding in the vine? This is what he's trying to build in us. He's building us to a place where we have a love for him that we cannot explain, that we can't create on our own. It's when we keep trusting him, saying yes to him.